Good morning. And it is great to be together this morning. Amen. I've been thinking a lot lately about our transition to our new building. And I'm just so thankful that we have been granted, we have been graced with the opportunity over the past several years to sit under solid preaching here at Providence. Amen. To sit under gospel-centered teaching in the classrooms, and to be part of a fellowship that cares for one another. Honestly, cares for one another. Not just on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week. I'm just so humbled by what the Lord has done as we have worshiped at this location. And I specifically want to take this opportunity to thank the founding pastors. I want to thank Pastor Rick, and I want to thank Pastor Greg for their labor of love and their obedience to the Lord in establishing this church under His leadership. Amen. And I want to thank the Lord for bringing Pastor John, Pastor Dan to us, helping us all work together to lead God's people in a gospel-centered way. I'm so humbled this morning. As we wind down our time in this building, I realize that this is our second to last Sunday in this building. And I am the sentimental type, so I'm overthinking things. Every time I see a classroom door open, or every time I see you guys come in the front door, I just want to cry because it's like, it's special. God has done some amazing things here in and among us, but He will continue to do that if we stay humble as we transition to a new location. The church is not a building. The church is not brick and mortar. The church is not the lights you see. The church is the people of God. And we're starting a new series today, and that series is entitled Membership and Immersion, Baptized into One Body. What we're trying to do throughout this series is connect the church with baptism and membership, trying to put all those things together to understand how they work together. And to start us off, I want us to consider 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. So if you would, turn there and stand out of reverence for the Lord as we consider together 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Let us pray. Holy Father, help us appreciate the freedom we have right now to open your holy word. Father, to glean such glorious truths from it. To once more recount what you've done for us in Christ. To reconcile us to yourself. Father, we do not deserve an ounce of your grace. And yet you have poured it out on us in Christ. So, Father, we stand as a thankful, a grateful people this morning. And, Father, I'm reminded of what David said in the Psalms. His prayer, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." So, Father, I pray that as I proclaim your word, that you would indeed open my lips, that I may declare your praise. But Father, for all of us here this morning, may our hearts be poised to worship as we receive the word. Give us ears to hear your word. Father, help us delight in the truth. Oh, Father, help us learn humbly and help us apply by your strength the things we learned this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever heard someone say, "I don't need to go to church to be a Christian"? Raise your hand. Yeah, there we go. Okay. I cannot tell you over the past several years how many people I've encountered who make this claim. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Now, I would agree that attending church does not cause one to be right with God, but going to church is a foundational component to a Christian's identity and purpose. And I suppose many people who discount church attendance view the church simply as a building, right? A social club of sorts, a place where perhaps young children and women go to live a moral life or to boost their self-esteem or find emotional fulfillment. A lot of people say, "I stay away from the church because the church is full of what? Hypocrites." Now, as I was preparing this message, I came across a blogger, and as the young kids are saying these days, an influencer in the social media side of things. He wrote an article, a blog, entitled "Relax, Christian. You don't have to go to church." This individual is followed by millions of people, and let me just read you an excerpt from this blog. "There is nowhere in Scripture where Jesus commands us to go to a building called church. It was always about sharing life with people. All that existed in the New Testament were house churches where people were already living together in deep relational community. The idea that we need to travel to sit in a space with strangers and consume religious entertainment is not at all biblical. So while it may be helpful, and to many it is not necessary. If people try to make you feel guilty for not attending a church, know that they have missed the point, not you." Now, this individual is correct in saying that the church is not a building. I will give him that. He also correctly asserts that believers are part of a relational community. Amen? But this notion that the true church only offers religious entertainment is a gross mislabeling. He is wrong about assembling together with strangers. We assemble as a family. He's also wrong in affirming that traveling to assemble together for religious purposes is unnecessary. For we read in Hebrews 10:25, "Don't neglect to what? To meet together." And to top off his rant, he hits on the subject of guilt. Everyone else, if they say that you should assemble yourself with the people of God, they're wrong. In his blog, he goes on to say, to stay, sleep in, watch TV, stay in your pajamas, God loves you, you don't need the people. That's terrible. Terrible. Here's the thing. It is loving for God's people to ensure God's people are consistently meeting together for the good of one another and ultimately to ascribe praise to our glorious God. In my mind, this blogger and many others I've encountered over the years have defamed the honor of Christ by downplaying the importance of the church in the believer's life. A true believer has been given new desires in Christ, and one of those desires is to prioritize life as the church. So this begs the question, what is the church? What is the church? And to help us answer this question, I think we need to briefly consider a short collection of Old Testament and New Testament passages. And before we get there, I want to provide a presupposition to orient our thinking this morning. Here it is. From eternity past, God has intended to establish a community of worshipers, a holy people set apart to fulfill His good purposes and ascribe to Him appropriate praise. I'll read that again. From eternity past, God has intended to establish a community of worshipers, a holy people set apart to fulfill His good purposes and ascribe to Him appropriate praise. And this applies to both testaments. In fact, the Greek word for church is equivalent to the Hebrew word for community. In the Old Testament, we see God's people displaying continued grumbling and rebellion against God. But what else do we see? We see God's enduring faithfulness and preserving His people of faith. We see the promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Let's just turn there. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Here the prophet writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. And I will remember their sins no more." We then see this new covenant realized in Christ's blood. Think of Luke chapter 22, verse 20, where the Lord Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And He says this cup that is poured out for you, this is the new covenant in my blood. And as to clarify the identification of the true Israel, Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29 reads, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." We read in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Going back to Galatians, this time Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, we read these words, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon," look here, "the Israel of God." Peace and mercy be upon the Israel of God. With Jesus being God's Son, Hebrews 2:11 tells us that He is not ashamed to call those who belong to God brothers. Those who have been granted new life have turned from their sin and expressed biblical faith. Consider the faith of Abraham in Romans chapter 4 and how that is greatly comparable to New Testament belief. In the Old Testament faith adhered with confidence to God and His promises, looking forward to the fulfillment of those promises in the Messiah to come. When we reach the New Testament, we see a faith that is a response to what was accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of that promised Messiah. In either case, faith is centered on the Creator of all, the Lord of all. Both testaments point to the supremacy of Jesus. Amen? So, throughout the pages of the New Testament, the people of faith, this community of holy worshipers, is designated the church, which can mean an assembly or a gathering of God's people. And of this church, Jesus said in Matthew 16:16, I will build my church. Also in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, we see Jesus explaining to his disciples what must be accomplished in order to secure possession of this creation, the church. Namely, that he would suffer, be killed, and yet be raised on the third day. When Jesus prayed in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, he expressed his resolve to accomplish the Father's will, no matter what, no matter the cost. And he very well knew the cost. And we read of this cost in Acts 20, verse 28. This is where Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders. And he says to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I've known about this sermon series for quite some time, and I can't tell you how many times the Lord has graciously haunted me with those words, which he obtained with his own blood. Church, I pray we never grow callous in considering the shed blood of our Savior to purchase the church of the living God. And those within this church, this community of God worshipers, these were given by society the label Christian. We see this word being used three times in the New Testament. One time in Acts 11:26, then again, Acts 26:28. And then we read of this term in 1 Peter 4, chapter 4, verse 16. And it was selected basically to establish them as different from previous established religions. Society saw that these people were joining together to embrace and obey the teachings of Jesus Christ. The walls of ethnic pride were being demolished, and the reality of repentance and faith was being expressed and espoused, though we must understand that such components existed in times of old concerning the people of God. Again, Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no female, male. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Because of Jesus' spilled blood, we respond in worship to God because of this glorious reality. Specifically, what is expressed in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. Let's turn there together. Ephesians chapter 2, 13 through 22. We read these words. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the what? The cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We see in this passage that we have peace with God. We could also look at Romans chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 1. We also see that Christ is the cornerstone of the church, the orienter, the stabilizer and aligner of our faith. He is the cornerstone. If we were to go over to Colossians chapter 1, we would see clearly that Christ is the head of the church. And through his blood, through that great cost, through his shed blood, he has constructed his body, believers, members of his church, members of a vast worshiping community. And in this community, every member has a role to play. Every member has a role to play. And in this community, every member has a responsibility before God to participate. It's not an option. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, which we read prior to our time of singing, shows the glory of the supremacy of Christ as head of his people. You can turn there if you like. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Jesus here is shown not to be the builder of an earthly temple, but the builder of all things. He is shown to be worthy of more glory than Moses. And he is faithful over God's house as a son, not a servant. And true believers are shown to be that house that Christ is faithful over. The church is people. The church is a redeemed people. So now let us consider again our primary text this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Again, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And I love this passage because we are taught many things about our roles and responsibilities of being this household of God, this house that Christ is faithful over. And we're taught in this passage several things about our nature, our identity, and our purpose. And to provide just a little context, first, Paul wants his co-laborer Timothy to help those believers in Ephesus with warding off false teaching among and around them. That's the first aim. But Paul also wants Timothy to understand and convey how a believer is supposed to behave or to conduct oneself in manner of life and morality, moral character, how they are supposed to behave in the household of God. Despite how many treat the book of 1 Timothy, it is not just a book for pastors explaining church polity or church government. We have before us in this letter an instruction manual for living as God's people, disciplined, godly, in his presence, and as joined to his people. And now, you can pull out your sermon notes and we will finally use them. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16 provides us with four marks of the Christian church. And as I make my way through these four marks, these points, just know that each point will be accompanied by three subpoints. Something related to the nature of the main point, something in regard to the identity of the nature and that main point, and then we're going to talk about purpose, which points us in the direction of application, what we must do in light of the truths before us. Nature, identity, purpose. Here's the first point. Christ's church is gospel embracing. Christ's church is gospel embracing. Verse 15, Paul wants to ensure that Timothy and the others know how they ought to behave in the household of God. Now, there is a huge two-letter preposition here. In. Why is this such a big deal? Well, just as not all those physically descended from Abraham belong to the people of God, so not every professor of Christianity is a genuine member of the household of God. This word in helps us indicate to those who officially and rightly belong to the household of God. It's only by grace alone, through faith alone, in who alone? Christ alone, that one is granted a position in the household of God. And without embracing the gospel, this truth, there is no belonging to the household of God. And in nature, this household is multifaceted. It is invisible, yet visible. It is also universal, yet local. Invisible, yet visible. Universal, yet local. Of invisibility, we're talking here about the elect. All those saints from all epochs who know God and are known by God in a salvific way. This visibility element concerns that which we can observe. And yes, with fallible minds, mind you, as the church, those professing believers that we think are genuine, perhaps we could lump in certain religious activities that we deem appropriate for worship in accordance with the scriptures. We could lump in orthodox denominational labels, and we could even lump in the necessity of church polity and discipline, those types of things. The church is both invisible yet visible. It is also universal yet local. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 is my favorite place to go to explain this point. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. In the introduction there, it says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." In this one verse, we have an expression of a local church, the church of God that is in Corinth. This is a geographically positioned and self-operating franchise, if you will, of the entire collection of believers. That's in the first part. And that is accompanied by an expression of universality, being all those who in every place call upon the Lord, call to be saints together with all those who call upon the name of the Lord. Those in Corinth, these local church believers, were called to be saints with everyone else who calls truly, genuinely on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the universal church. We could also point ourselves in the direction of Hebrews chapter 12 and read about this great cloud of witnesses. And so, as a gospel-embracing church, both local and universal, Our identity is being those marked off by God's love for us in Christ, joined to those who have expressed faith before us, and those who will express faith after we depart this world. Our nature, our identity. What is our purpose in all of this? Well, it is to live out familial roles as expressed in the Scriptures, doing those things which bring honor to God and help others continually embrace the gospel. The gospel never gets old. Amen? It was never intended to get old. And the moment the gospel message ceases to be central to all we do as the household of God, we have dishonored the very purpose and aim of our Savior's shed blood. The gospel must be central to all we do. Amen? And this is why the church is gospel embracing, but also Christ Church is gospel utilizing. The church is gospel utilizing. Remember in our passage, Paul is emphasizing here behavior or conduct within the household of God. The gospel isn't just a piece of information we received and responded to. The gospel dictates our very mission in this world and also provides the proper motivation to fulfill that mission. And if you think about it, logically, proper behavior in the household of God without the gospel as its root and Spirit-given faith as its power, this is something even the worst of unbelievers can prosper at. Romans 14:23 tells us that anything that is not done in faith is sin. It's not about behavior modification. It's about gospel transformation. It's not about changing behavior to fit in with a social crowd. It's about being changed by the gospel and helping others be changed by the gospel. Living it out together, encouraging one another, stirring up one another to love and good works. So how then are we to behave in the household of God? I think some of Paul's other writings are very helpful on this point. We could turn to Philippians chapter 1, which says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the, what? The gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. If we continue in chapter 1, we see this being exhibited by God's people in at least three ways. One, standing firm in one spirit. Two, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And number three, not being frightened by opponents. And they are many. We could turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, specifically verses 1 through 3, and see these things that believers are called to. We are called to live humbly together. We are called to be gentle with one another. We are called, commanded to be patient with one another. We are those who must bear with one another in love. And we must be eager to maintain unity. Singularity or unity of mind and conviction is imperative in reflecting what follows in this chapter, namely that believers must help each other grow in the likeness of Jesus by providing edifying encouragement, that which builds up in the faith, and loving correction. We're talking about putting off and putting on. Talking about putting off the old man, the old sinful ways, and helping one another put on the Lord Jesus and His righteousness. This is our commission. Hebrews 10:24, which we've already discussed, tells us to meet together, to stir up one another, to love and good works. We help each other as the household of God, cast off remaining sin, and continually clothe ourselves with the new self provided, graciously provided, at great cost in the work of Christ. The gospel must never lay dormant at the feet of Christ's body. The gospel must never lay dormant at the feet of Christ's body. It is to be wielded in response to following Christ with all we are. Amen? Our nature, then, is gospel-informed, zealous ministry to one another. Our nature is gospel-informed, zealous ministry to one another. And from this, we see that our identity is located in being those who don't live for self, but live for the good of others, and ultimately for the glory of God. Our purpose, what is it? By the Spirit's enabling, we are to spend our days laboring to build up the body, to help it look more like Jesus day after day after day, both at the local and, if having opportunity, at the universal levels. The church, Christ's church, is to be gospel embracing. And that gospel compels and propels us to obedience unto Him and love for one another. We utilize the gospel. Number three, Christ's church is gospel protecting. Gospel embracing, gospel utilizing, gospel protecting. If we look back at verse 15, we're talking here about the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar and buttress of the truth. It is in the church that God is pleased to dwell, in and among His community of worshipers. And this church, in this passage, is described as the church of the living God. Not the church of a lifeless icon. Not the church of a dead historical revolutionary. But the church of God, of the God of all, the all-powerful, all-knowing designer of redemption. And this phrase, church of the living God, was a very important phrase given the cultural setting in which 1 Timothy was written. You see, in Ephesus, many revered the lifeless idol known as Diana of Ephesus. She was perceived to be a goddess who was the primary protector of the moon. Her statue, large statue, was adorned with very exotic and lavish jewelry. She was visited often by the masses and revered. She was sculpted with great precision and symbolic detail. But members of the household of God are to live and do live for that which is alive, namely the one who is alive, the one who conquered death and resides gloriously at the right hand of the Father and will, being alive, one day come for His own. Therefore, the church stands as a pillar and buttress of the truth. Back to Diana. Her statue's lower half was crafted as a tapering pillar. And this pillar supported the weight of this very expressive and lavish upper half. The purpose of the pillar was to lift high what was intended to be seen by the observers, the worshipers. This pillar was attached to a stabilizing base or buttress to keep it from sinking into the ground or from falling over. So we see this pillar holding up what needs to be seen of the goddess Diana. We see it attached to a stabilizing base so that it won't sink or fall over. So what does Paul do to redeem this image? Well, he expressed that the church is a pillar holding up the truth, the gospel, for everyone to see, especially the unbelieving world. And he says the church is a buttress, a supporting base, a securing anchor that refuses to let the gospel sink or be moved by the winds of secular opposition. The church, we hold high the gospel. We, the church, we are to be a beacon of hope to the lost world. And the only true hope we can offer is what? The good news of Jesus Christ. Many Christians find it sufficient to protect and propagate the gospel simply and only by being long-time faithful church attenders in one local expression of the church. Now, I will say this. Praise God for the faithfulness exhibited in remaining as part of a local body of believers for such a long time. Hallelujah for that. In fact, I hope that the Lord allows me to serve the rest of my days here at Providence with you all. But we have to understand that the church is not a building to be tucked into and only concerned for. You see, erecting the tallest of steeples is a poor substitute for obeying the Great Commission. We're not to close ourselves up in here. That's not the only purpose. We are to hold high the gospel. We are to go out into the world and hold high the gospel. And as we come back in together, we are to encourage one another for fighting the good fight of faith. Because when we are out there, we will be opposed. We will be beat up. But we still hold high the gospel. The church is a pillar and buttress. We refuse to let the gospel sink. Amen? We refuse to roll over and let a sinful culture say we are supreme. Jesus Christ the Lord is supreme. And we declare His glory. Amen. The church protects the gospel. The church protects the gospel as its treasure, and it proclaims the gospel to those outside their community. So our nature then is gospel-informed protection of truth. Gospel-informed protection of truth. Our identity is displayed as those who treasure, truly treasure this good news and protect the purity of the gospel message. And our purpose is to keep learning of this glorious gospel and keep living out what we learn about this glorious gospel so that the truth may be better protected, better obeyed, and better conveyed to the lost world. Christ Church is gospel embracing. Christ Church is gospel utilizing. Christ Church is what? Gospel protecting. And number four, we need to see that Christ Church is gospel confessing. Christ Church is gospel confessing. Let us look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Notice the we. We confess. We, the household of God. We, the worshipers of God. The consent of all in the body affirms the confession of the mystery of godliness. And the Greek renders it this way. Great is the of godliness mystery. So what is this mystery? It's the gospel. It's the gospel, the call for men everywhere to repent and believe. And this confession is given great color and texture as it is expressed poetically throughout the remainder of verse 16. In which we read, He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This church is what we proclaim. This is who we proclaim. There is no other way for man to be saved than through Jesus. He is the truth. His gospel is the hope. By His work alone was the wrath of God satisfied and righteousness bestowed. Our nature is adhering to one confession. The confession of the gospel. It's not the gospel and. It's not Jesus and. Read the book of Colossians. It is about Jesus, period. Repent. Believe in what He has done. Our nature is adhering to one confession. Our identity then is exhibited in living as those who have received this confession and live to proclaim it. As we confess it, we proclaim it. And our purpose is to never neglect prioritizing the church's mission in the world. To make disciples, teaching others to repent, believe, and obey the scriptures so that the household of God would be built. God the Father has ordained the church, the household of God, the family of God, to be established. Christ the Son has purchased its existence with His blood. And the Spirit compels, enables us, the body, to bring the gospel to bear on all. My friends, the church is not a building. The church is a redeemed people, determined to bring God glory in proclaiming the gospel to a lost and dying world and bringing the gospel to bear on one another's lives that we might grow more and more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus. In light of the purchase price, the shed blood of our Lord, we must take serious ownership of our responsibilities to the church, both locally and universally, as those who collaborate as pillars and buttresses of the truth. This is why everything that happens within the body, each local body, should be handled with great care. Ordinances should be reverently and joyfully observed. Structures of various types and policies must emulate biblical principles and precepts. And you know, when it comes to the area of how the church connects with membership and connects with baptism, there are no exceptions. We want to handle these things with great care. We want to seek the scriptures on all of these matters so that we would better conduct ourselves in the household of God to the glory of God. So in upcoming sermons, there will be four in total. We will, one, seek to identify, and number two, strive to apply the connection between the church and baptism and membership. And my prayer is that we truly learn together. That we truly learn in humility. That we truly learn for the purpose of reflecting more faithfully the household of God to the honor of God. Christ Church is gospel embracing. Christ Church is gospel utilizing. Christ Church is gospel protecting. Christ Church is gospel confessing. May we be a faithful church. Amen. Let us pray. Once I finish praying, we will spend just a few minutes in silent reflection before singing the last song and being dismissed. Let us pray. Father God, we ascribe to You the glory due Your name. Father, we thank You for the shed blood of Jesus. Father, what a cost. What a glorious cost. We thank You for Your eternal purposes. We thank You for Your divine design of redemption and how you bring sinful men to yourself through the atoning work of Christ. Father, if there is one in this room who does not understand your holiness and their sinfulness before a holy God, oh Father, be so kind as to crush them under the weight of their sin, that they might see that the only hope for them is the work of Jesus. He came. He lived a perfect life. He died in the place of sinners that they might know freedom, that they might be granted eternal life. And He calls on men everywhere to repent, turn away from their sin, and trust alone in Christ for forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to yourself. Father, I pray that if there's anyone in this room who does not belong to the household of God, oh Father, break them. Kindly break them and lead them to the cross. For the rest of us, Father, we praise You that You have given us new life in Christ. And we ask, Father, that we would not take Your church for granted, that we would truly participate as members of the body, that we would strive by Your grace to be faithful in living out our roles and responsibilities. Father, we want to be a people who live as those who embrace the gospel, those who utilize the gospel, those who protect the gospel, and those who confess the gospel. Father, we thank You for the years we've had at this location. And Father, we look ahead. We look ahead to the many years we pray for of both gospel labor and edification within the body. Father, may You be glorified as we keep the gospel central to all we do. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.